Open the Word to Acts 8:22 tonight. We should finish this section and get ready for the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip's ministry is divided into two sections. First, to a nation, and secondly, to an individual. And I think it's interesting that we can draw some very, very good principles for how to evangelize a nation and or a municipality, since that's really what this was. It was a large, large city, very much like I suspect the city of Tulsa today, only without the modern conveniences. And plus a lot of outlying suburbs. And we're going to see that there are some very good principles for neighborhood or city municipality evangelism that come out of this first half of the chapter. And then, so as to make it even, the last half from verses 26 and following will cover the principle of individual evangelism. So from 26 through 40, we have individual. From 1 through 25, we have national. And I think that the Holy Spirit did this on purpose. I think he wanted us to be able to see how the early church functioned in its spread and progress. And I think we'll gain some rather interesting insights into how effective our own church is in operating in this way. So let's take a moment or two of silent prayer, and then we'll continue with the solution to poor old Simon's problem. Simple Simon has to rebound. Father, we thank you tonight that we have the principle and the technique of rebound, that it is available to us on a grace basis, as is everything else in your plan. And therefore, we, no matter how many times we use it, it's still available to us. There are no more strings attached to rebound now than there were 2,000 years ago for Simon. Help us to understand that, as believers, the highest priority in our life has to be to stay in fellowship and under the teaching of the Holy Spirit, so that we might gain the maximum benefit from whatever we study and from the daily application of your word to our experience. Teach us then tonight. Cause us to be illuminated as we study, for we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are two things that Peter told Simon to do. Repent, therefore, change your mind from this evil of yours. That's the first thing. And the second thing he told him to do is to tell God that he'd done it. That, of course, is important. It's not enough for you to realize that what you're doing is wrong. You have to realize what you're doing is wrong and then tell God it's wrong. Not that he doesn't know it, since he's omniscient, but just so that he'll know that you know that he knows. And that way, everybody will be in good shape. So, the condition then is rebound plus... let's put it differently. In this case, change of mind about his project plus telling the Father. And these two together then make up the principle of rebound, or the technique of rebound. You must first discover you're wrong. And secondly, you must tell the Father that you're wrong. That's what metanoeo means. Metanoeo means literally to think the same thing about it that God thinks. And then to tell him that you have thought that same thing and agree with him about it. That's not too hard to do. We all do it, I hope, many times during the course of the day. Repent, therefore, change your mind from this evil of yours. And then pray to the Lord. Pray to the Lord is tell the Father, of course, that you were wrong. Now, the result, as the result always is forgiveness. Now, Peter is talking in terms of physical punishment. It's possible that God may decide to wipe Simon off the face of the earth like he did Ananias and Sapphira. And so Peter gives Simon that threat. And he says, death may be the outcome of your stupidity. It's bad when you die because of stupidity, but some people do. So it's better always, of course, to die for a good reason. As a martyr, a mature believer, that's much better. My cousin John and his wife Leah were down here in Tulsa today, and we had a great time visiting with them. And John put our piano through a workout today, this afternoon, and had Leah sing a couple of things. And no one was here to listen except me and one or two others, so it was great. Got a private concert all myself. He's going to be ordained by the Northeastern Association of the Southern Baptist Convention on the 16th of February, which I think is Sunday. And we're going to go up and celebrate his ordination and meet some of the bigwigs in the Southern Baptist Convention up in the northeast part of the state. I think it'll be a lot of fun. He has, I think, two or three people on his examining board, and then he'll get ordained. They have a charge, and then the ordination of pastors and deacons. So now, we've never ordained our deacons here. I keep thinking we ought to, but I never have got around to it yet. And so I'm going to see how they do it, see if I like the way they do it. And then who knows, we might ordain our deacons. The deacons are supposed to be ordained. And the reason is, of course, as we saw in Acts a little earlier, because they laid hands on the deacons. And so there's a ceremony and identification of deacons with the local church that means that the local church recognizes them as capable of being deacons. So we've never done it. You'll get to elect one deacon at least this next congregational meeting. And we have not yet, we have come fairly close to the names. We have to go over it one more time with the board and vote on who the prospects are. But you'll have three men to choose from for one deacon. And we'll have an election then on the, I guess it's the second Sunday in February or something like that. Maybe the third, I can't remember. We'll let you know in the announcements as soon as it's set up. But it was kind of fun, and we went to lunch with Dick Rush and John, and we had a conversation. We were talking about he had to write a paper for, he had to write a sermon for homiletics class, and he wrote it called The Worm Turns, and it was about the fact that Baptists have done real well of being humble. But sometimes they're so humble they don't do anything. That, of course, is not perhaps what they want to hear, but it sounded good to me. That is, they were so humble they didn't feel worthy to do anything, so they didn't volunteer for anything, and nothing gets done. That was the general idea behind it. And then, of course, some of the positive things you can do about that. But he was talking about the fact that he didn't know whether he really wanted to get too mature spiritually or not, because when you get mature, you can get martyred. And they cut your head off for Jesus, so to speak. And he wasn't sure if he really wanted to go that far or not. I told him I wasn't sure either. Never have been faced with a choice yet, so I don't know. But you never can tell. One of these days we may get a chance. But of course, in this case, there is forgiveness. There will not be physical death. And Simon will not be executed. And I think in part it's because he was wide open about his thoughts. He didn't try to hide what he was trying to do. In fact, of all people to tell, he told Peter. And Peter's the one he offered the money to. And, of course, it's a double case of simony, right? There's Simon Magus offering Simon Peter money. So you get simony on each side. Simony on the giver, simony on the taker. Simony is our modern word for attempting to buy ecclesiastical office or spiritual gift. Well, the result then is forgiveness, if perhaps, and of course the perhaps here is certain, God knows it's certain, Peter doesn't. He hasn't been told yet by the Father whether or not what Simon has done is a death penalty offense. He knows he's not supposed to impose the death penalty as an apostle, which he had the right to do because he has the power. All apostles have the power. They can place a believer under the sin unto death and put them under the destruction of Satan. Any of the 12 apostles had that power, and the fact that they used it with tremendous restraint, I think, is a real testimony to their flexibility and patience as they grew in knowledge of doctrine. And it made a big difference, of course. Paul refused to use it until the absolutely last possibility in any specific case. So if perhaps is a way of saying, I don't know what's going to happen, Simon, but you ought to rebound and tell the Father about it anyway, just in case. He might be gracious. And then again, you may die. If perhaps the lawlessness of your heart. Now notice again, he calls this lawlessness, epinoia. And lawlessness is different from sin. It can be sin. In fact, most of the time it is sin. But it can be different. It can be being without law, being lawless in the sense of not having a law. And, of course, part of that is his problem. He's dumb. He's not deliberately obnoxious. He's just stupid. He hasn't learned enough doctrine to know what he's supposed to do yet. So God forgives babies, fortunately. And babies usually get a little extra consideration. If perhaps the lawlessness of your heart. Now you may, if you were here last night, you remember we covered the three codexes of the Mosaic Law. We're doing the doctrine of the Mosaic Law. And we found out that there were anywhere from 10 to 12 commandments, which aren't really commandments at all, but they're instead, they're words. The Bible calls them devarim, or words. It never calls them commandments. And then the second part of the codex is the prosperity and blessings that you get as a result of obeying the ordinances. And those are called, literally, judgments. And you get blessing from obeying the judgments. Last but not least, we discussed the ordinances codex, which is actually codex number 3. We found out that those are the ritual and tradition system that, I guess you could call it tradition since it had a building and some things associated with it. But they were the types of which Christ was the antitype, and they pointed the way to how to have both salvation and blessing. So the law of Moses was good for pointing people to Christ. And anyone without the law of Moses and without Jesus Christ is lawless. And so that this word is used often in the New Testament of people who are without the law, that is, without the law of Moses or without any law of Christ. If perhaps the lawlessness proceeding from your heart. And, of course, this is a genitive, or actually an ablative of source, tes cardias su. And it has to do with the fact that the source of all lawlessness comes from the old sin nature. This is the old sin nature called here the heart. If perhaps the lawlessness from your heart. This would be appropriate reading for the sweetheart banquet, right? Got hearts in it. May even find a flower somewhere along the line here. From your heart might be forgiven to you. This to you, of course, is a dative of advantage. It's very much to your advantage that you should be forgiven, especially for St. Simon's case. The word for forgiveness is aphiemi, which is aphiema, means, of course, to have something lifted up and carried away from you so that you might be forgiven. So Peter says, I don't know what God's going to do. I haven't received any message to put you under the sin unto death or under the curse of the power. So it's up to God. He may forgive you, and you may walk out of here unscathed, if you rebound and tell him. Now, of course, Peter adds one last little thing. And that is that now that he's been rejected and he can't buy what he wanted to buy, and now that he's been chewed out for wanting to buy it in the first place, he has one more hurdle to get over. Guess what it is? Bitterness over having been chewed out. See, there's nothing wrong with being chewed out. That's normal. Problem is being bitter over it. And taking it as a personal insult, for instance. Anytime you have an authority structure, you have the opportunity for people to mess up. And, of course, the Army is one of the best places to learn that, or the Navy or the Air Force, or the Marines, because you learn there that when you mess up, you're going to get chewed out. That doesn't mean that they're going to put you under a permanent curse. It just means that you messed up and they're bringing it to your attention forcibly. And when I was in the military, that usually meant 25 push-ups during boot camp. And sometimes it could mean 50 if you really messed up good. You could do 50. I only had to do 50 once. And I thank the Lord I never had to do them again, except on the PT test. But it was fascinating. And, of course, that was a means of simply getting my attention, so that I would do what they wanted me to do under authority. And, of course, you have the same thing if you're a member of an athletic team. Nowadays, of course, we have women, mothers, who step in and chew the coach out every time they discipline a kid on the team. And that, of course, is stupidity, the quintessence of stupidity. Obviously, the mother hasn't taught him any response to authority at home. And so now the coach is trying to, and she's going to get in the way of that. And usually the same kind of mother gets in the way of the husband enforcing any discipline. So poor kid grows up to be a monster. And so you have it in school as well. If a student messes up, I have to chew students out every once in a while for not doing their homework or not doing their work properly or on time or getting it to me or whatever. And other teachers do the same thing. It's not because we have anything against a particular student. It's because we know that they will not get the necessary knowledge to pass the course without getting the material. And it doesn't make any difference what the reason is. If they don't get the material, they haven't learned sufficient information to get through the course. So we have to sometimes say, you get your homework in on time or else. And of course, a kid needs that because life is like that. When you graduate from high school and go out into life, you discover that there are all kinds of places where that has to be the case. You go to work for a boss, he doesn't care whether you like what he tells you to do or not. You either do it or he fires you. And the consequences of that are no paycheck. And eventually a work record is so bad you can't get another job. So that you do what you're told to do under authority, whether it's under the military, under the police, under the teachers, under coaches, under whatever. That's part of authority orientation. And you don't become bitter when you're chewed out for doing something wrong. Simon has to face the test of bitterness. Now, apparently, Peter could tell from looking at his face that he wasn't too pleased about the outcome of his request to buy the gift of giving the Holy Spirit. He could look at his face, and he could tell by looking at Simon that Simon was exceedingly bitter about this. He didn't know he was doing anything wrong. Why should he get chewed out? He was the boss of the city of Samaria for 20, 30 years. He told other people what to do, and he chewed them out. Now he's getting chewed out. Not too pleasant. When you're used to being the big wheel and you have to move down to number two, it isn't too good. It is rough on the old ego. For I perceive, Peter says, that you are in the bile of bitterness. Ooh, what a terrible thing to say. Well, let's see what he means by this. Gar is an explanatory conjunction. This is why he tells him, of course, to rebound and to seek forgiveness, to ask the Father for forgiveness. He doesn't tell him to ask for forgiveness. He just says, ask, pray to the Lord. And then the Lord, as a result of the prayer of statement or acknowledging his sin, will then forgive him, perhaps. At least he'll forgive him eternally. If not in time, then he'll have to take his medicine like a man. But nevertheless, there is a chance that God will not to hold him responsible for this if he is genuinely changes his mind about it. For I see from hora'o, present linear action start, I keep on seeing it in your face. And this is a retroactive progressive present. It looks at a moment just prior to the speaking of Peter, and it says, I see that you became bitter when I said no, and you have continued to get more bitter as I speak. So the retroactive progressive present means that apparently Simon's face is showing his attitude inside. For I see. And what is it he sees? Well, he sees this that you are is a very interesting, he uses kind of an interesting way of saying this. He says seanta, which is a present participle of the verb aimi, E-I-M-I. And he says, I see you being, literally, I see you in the process of being bitter, in the bile of bitterness. That's how I see you. I see that you are, and literally, I see you being. I see you existing in this condition, this state. And then we have two very interesting words, both of which are, two phrases, both of which are a quote from the Old Testament. And I didn't have time to look up where they were. Let's see if it gives them in here. If it does, we'll take a quick look at them. For I perceive that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Well, I got two things here. Let's see what it says in Jeremiah 4:18. That'll be fun to see if they caught this. There are quotations in the Old Testament. Both of these items are. Well, really, about the only similarity is that your way and your lifestyle have procured these things for you, unto yourself. This is your wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. And again, it is similar in that Jerusalem has refused to accept the discipline that God put upon her. God said, I'm going to discipline you, I'm going to make life miserable, because you have gone apostate. And instead of being exercised by the discipline, they became bitter and did what Hebrews says not to do, allow a root of bitterness to spring up. It's very easy to do that under discipline. Well, they have another one, but that's, let's see what Romans 3:23 says, just out of curiosity. You won't have it, I suspect, unless you have a note. No, that doesn't really cover it either. That covers another aspect of it. Well, at least in Jeremiah 4:18, we have precise analogy. Only this time it's a nation instead of an individual that isn't exercised by discipline and instead chooses to become bitter. However, we will now look at Hebrews 12, which does have a precise statement of the doctrine involved. And there it is, quite clear, I think. Which one? Psalm 16? 69. I should remember that. 69:21. Let's see what that one says. Okay, that's Gaul. Can't remember what the Hebrew word is, but probably the same. They also gave me gall for my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Of course, that's the part of the messianic passages of the Old Testament. Definitely. So we have gall, we have bitterness. We have a whole doctrine of bitterness, which I'm not going to teach tonight, but maybe next week. We'll find out what bitterness can accomplish. Not very much, actually, in a positive vein. So that you are in the gall of bitterness. And the word that's used here is the word kolain, which is bile. Which comes, of course, as you remember, from the gallbladder. Right? That's why it's called gall. It comes out of the gallbladder. I don't know. I understand that bile is black. I've heard that. And it is one of the four personalities. That's the particular part of the choleric. He gets colae, bile, makes him kind of on edge and pushy and chubby and all that good stuff. So he's the bile, black bile. Okay, now, that you are in the bile, gall from the gallbladder, of bitterness. Now, bitterness is used in a number of ways, but here it's used simply of that which is not exercised by divine discipline. And it's the word pikrios. Pikrios, P-I-K-R-I-A-S. And the bitterness here has to do with the fact that he is mad because not only did he not get what he thought he was going to get, which was the ability to give out the Holy Spirit, but he got chewed out on top of that and told what to do. He didn't like that too much. But not only is he in the gall of bitterness, but he has another problem too, expressed by the conjunction chi and in the bond. And this is even more interesting. Soon desmon adikias. When you allow bitterness to take root in your soul, you come under the bondage of unrighteousness. the kiosk. And the bond or the bondage being tied up of unrighteousness. So he has two problems. He's bitter, and if he allows himself to remain bitter, he will be tied into unrighteousness for the duration. That, of course, is why the Bible stresses the fact that one should never bear a grudge. Because if you bear a grudge, you allow bitterness to become a characteristic way of life and a mental attitude that sticks with you forever. And it is very, very unhealthy. So he is in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of unrighteousness. In Hebrews 12, we shall see there are several responses you can make to chastening. Let's just put them down. How can you respond to chastening? Well, one thing you can do is you can get tired and faint. Give up. Now, a lot of, I know there are students who do that. You chew them out, they don't do anything right, they just stop doing anything. And that, of course, is not the objective. The objective is not to let them get tired and faint, it's to get them motivated to do better. And you have to be careful, you have to treat each student individually, just as you have to treat each human being individually. So one possibility is that you'll get tired and faint when you get chastised. And another one is what we might call resistance. And this could be, let's call it passive resistance. You just ignore whatever pressure is being applied to you. This brings, of course, it starts with warning discipline. It increases to intensified discipline, ultimately to the sin unto death. And that's what happens when you resist the discipline of the Lord. A fourth way of approaching it is despite, or a third rather, scorning or despising God's chastisement. Looking down your nose at it. Now, eventually, of course, children get too big for their mothers to spank them. Sometimes they get too big for their fathers to spank them. But they never get too big for God to spank them. So somebody always is around with a stick, even if you're with a rod. Even if your parents don't do the job, God will do it for them sometimes. So scorning is not a good way to approach it, because scorning simply invites additional pressure from the Lord. So that isn't the way to handle it either. Okay, a fourth one is found down in verse 7. You can endure chastening. That is, you just kind of bow your back. This is called the Stoic approach. You just simply bow your back and say, "All right, Lord, I'm going to take it. Grit my teeth and take it." Doesn't do you any good because you aren't learning anything from it, but you're going to just take it anyway. Going to gut it out to the end here. You know you had it coming, so you're just going to gut it out. Not going to learn anything from it. It's not going to change your lifestyle in any way, but you're going to put up with it and just wait till it's over. That isn't too helpful either. A fifth way of looking at it is that you can go into self-pity. That's another response. This is the concept of feeling sorry for yourself. You didn't really deserve it. You didn't do anything that bad. God shouldn't be punishing you. Why are you getting it, not so-and-so, who's so much worse than you are? All right? Everybody knows this one. And this is not a good way to handle it either, since self-pity simply leads to grief, and you end up doing nothing but experiencing grief and self-pity, and it does no good whatsoever. All right. There is a sixth way, which I call the sulky child route, where you sulk. You don't see, these are all different. You don't get tired and faint. You don't resist. You don't scorn. You don't endure. You don't feel self-pity. But you just simply sulk over it. And even though you deserve it, you think God shouldn't have done it anyway. He could have let you out for this time. He didn't have to come get you. And then, of course, there is a seventh way, which is what we might call the permanent disability method, where you allow yourself to be turned out into reversionism. That is, the result of discipline does not bring you back. It causes you to reject, to rebel, and move into reversionism. And that's the problem of verse 13. Lest that which is lame should be turned out of the way, altogether quit working, but let it rather be healed. And last but not least, you can do what we call the improvement pathway. This is, of course, the one that God intends for us to take. That is, you can be improved by learning from your discipline. You can improve your own spiritual level or welfare by responding to it. And that, of course, is found in verse 11. Nevertheless, afterward, it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Notice the very thing that our friend doesn't have in verse 26 is the thing that you can have, or in verse 23, is the very thing you can have if you are exercised by discipline. So he has minus R, and God says, don't let bitterness keep you in minus R. Benefit from what you've learned. Get back into fellowship, and God will give you the righteousness of himself. You already have it, of course, but he'll make it applicable to your life in terms of blessing and time. So don't allow yourself to be dragged into one of the alternative paths. Stay with the exercise route. Now notice it says in verse 15 in particular, this is the last little warning on the tail end of this set of applications, watching carefully lest any man should fall short of God's grace. Fail to take advantage of God's grace is what it means. Lest the root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many have been defiled. And that means taken completely off the scale of useful service. Wiped out totally. Useless to God. So these are the approaches to chastening. I'll repeat these Sunday morning for the child-raising crowd. You can tell them about it. Now, Simon gives an answer to all of this. And I want you to notice that he responds positively. He doesn't allow any of those seven things to deter him. He doesn't go the route of self-pity. He doesn't go the route of grief or the route of scorning or any of the others. Now, scorn would have been a logical alternative for him. He's probably a choleric because it's very hard for other types of personality in the immature state to make it. Now, I've explained to you that only immature believers have personality types. Mature believers don't have them. You have a perfect four-part blend. You have enough choleric to become a leader if God wants you to be one. You have enough melancholy to appreciate the finer things of life and to notice what dangers lie ahead. You have enough sanguine to be able to talk to people and enjoy their company and be outgoing. And you have enough phlegmatic not to get upset over every little thing that happens. So that when you become a mature believer, you have a perfect blend of all four personality types. That's what Christ had, and of course, the objective is to become like Christ so that you're a perfect four-parter. And I guarantee you, if you have a mature believer, you cannot tell which characteristic his personality is. He has a perfect blending of all four, just like Christ did. So, Simon's response, he's still immature, of course, so that choleric just immediately, rejection of discipline. Don't you discipline me. I know what I'm doing, etc. See, he knows what he's doing, he thinks. Now, if he'd have responded like that, he'd probably been dead in about 3 seconds. Because the church at Samaria is brand new. There is no room for a reversionist to poison the congregation any more than there was in Jerusalem. And when Ananias and Sapphira tried to poison the group, God wiped them off the face of the earth just like that, within moments. And had Simon not taken the proper pathway as a response to chastening, he would have been dead. And that would have taken care of the problem with Samaria. Unfortunately, we don't have that today. There are churches all over the world. Who cares whether you get a couple of reversionists in this one or not? Certainly God doesn't. Well, he does, but not enough to strike anybody dead. The gospel is not in danger from that. It will not cease. It will not stop the whole area of gospel hearing and gospel propagation. But it could have here. God has three steps for the church to take. Jerusalem and Judea, of course, the Jewish population. Samaria, the hybrid population. And the uttermost parts of the world, which, of course, is the Gentiles. And God intends to take the church up all three steps. And none of those steps can be wiped out. And, of course, Satan, as usual, tried to wipe out the church at each step. He tried to wipe it out here. He tries to wipe it out here. He tries to wipe it out here. He's unsuccessful, of course, but he did try. And Simon was his best opportunity at Samaria. One screwed-up choleric who's ignorant of doctrine could have messed up the entire church if God had allowed him to live and if that root of bitterness had stayed in his soul. But it didn't, fortunately. We're lucky. Or at least the Samaritans were lucky. Because I want you to look at what he did. But Simon, and this is an adversative conjunction, da, meaning but, and then, of course, the name for Simon. But Simon. And apokrithes or apokritomy, simply, it's an Aramaic form, means having answered, he said. But Simon, answering, said. And these are both aorists. And they both look at the entire statement that he made as a little small ball of wax. Didn't take very long to say what he had to say, but it's nevertheless viewed, took him a little bit of time, so it's viewed as a constant of aorist. It's viewed as a whole statement made in a few seconds and looked at as a single speech. So, but Simon answering said, pray for me. Now, boy, that is wisdom. That's brilliant. That is exactly the right thing to do. No justification, no excuses, no nothing. Just, you pray for me, Peter. I was wrong. I love it. You, emphatic. And he means by that, of course, Peter, to whom he's speaking. You pray for me. You make a request for me, Peter. De e theta. From the aorist imperative passive deponent of delmai. To make a request or to ask. Delmai. You pray. And then, of course, for me is prosemu, literally for my benefit. Face to face for me. And move. You pray for me. Why? Because Peter is an apostle. Peter has the power. And I don't know how, I know a lot of doctrines he didn't know, but apparently he didn't know one. He did know he was in trouble. And that he had messed up royally. You pray for me to the Lord. Pros. Ton Kurion. To the Lord. Of course, the direction of all prayer is to God the Father. So that, hapos, introducing what he hopes will be the result of the prayer, so that not one of these things which you have spoken might come upon me. Maiden is none. So the none of the things own. I actually don't have these in the right order in your notes. You have to go down from maiden to own. None of these things which, and then we would take the verb you have said, which is the perfect of rhema, a rekata, kate, E-I-R-E-K-A-T-E. And this is a perfect tense. He has said them, and their force remains in action. Peter's word was binding. And if he had put him under the sentence of death, he would have died just that quick. Of these things which you have said, and then epirkomai might come upon me. You got to admire Simon. This guy sized up the situation instantly, realized that he was bitter, wiped out that bitterness before it had a chance to take root, and asked Peter to pray that he might be able to succeed in downing that inner problem of his. So none of these things you have said. Well, this is an aorist subjunctive, so he understands one thing for sure. He understands the potential for real, serious judgment. He understands that it could even be his very life that's at stake. And that's why we have the subjunctive mood here. You have said, might come upon, and he uses a double preposition, epi, eme, on top of me. So that none of these things which you have spoken might come upon me. You pray for me, Peter, that that might not happen. You know what? That's the end of the whole thing. That's that right there. That's the end of it. No more problems with poor old Simon. He just, God says that's it. He's confessed his sin. He's acknowledged it to me. It's over. It's over and done with. Forgive it. He went right on to become probably one of the great leaders of the Samaritan church. We don't have anything in terms of any additional information about him in Scripture, so we don't know what he did after this, but we certainly never hear of him being executed for rebellion or for reversionism. So the implication is that he stayed on the same track that he was on here. He kept right on acknowledging his faults and staying in fellowship until he became a valuable member of the church in Samaria. Well, this brings us then to the return of the delegation. Paul, John, and Peter are going to go back home. And I had never noticed this before, but there's only one way you can translate all the verbs from here to the end of verse 26 that makes sense. And you have to translate them all as imperfects. And some of them are already imperfects. The one returning is an imperfect, proclaiming the gospel is an imperfect. And you have to take the participle, testifying also, and speaking, both of them you have to take as imperfect activities prior to the two main verbs. And what this means is that they didn't just go back to Jerusalem. They did a lot of things on the way back. And that's what the whole thing's about in verse 25. I think we can get that in. Their occupation we're going to see. Now, this is what they did in general. This was their occupation, I suppose we could say, daily, day by day. That is, this is what they did, day in and day out, while they were in Samaria. They didn't just examine the church. They didn't stop their testimony for Christ. So we have hoi men un, which is a rather complicated little collection of enclitics. Hoi men un. Therefore, indeed, we're going to make this an inceptive imperfect. They began to testify. And this is the participial form of dia marturomai, to claim the truth at the risk of your own life, or to stand for the truth at the risk of your life. That is often the case in the early days of the church. You had to put your life on the line to continue to witness. They began to testify. The middle voice tells us they did it voluntarily. Nobody made them do it. They did it because of what was inside of them. The participle indicates it was a characteristic action that they were carrying out. They began it, and then they continued to do it characteristically. And also, not only did they testify, that is, to the resurrection of Christ and the events of the gospel, but they were speaking, and this is from laleo, chattering like a magpie, lale santes, L-A-L-E-S-A-N-T-E-S. It's another aorist participle, like this first one, but it takes on the flavor of the imperfect because of the two imperfects that follow the two participles. The participles depend on the main verb, and in this case, the main verbs are both imperfects. So, lale santes, which is an aorist participle active, and diamarturomai both take on the action or the complexion of the imperfect. What that means is that they continued to do this not only in Samaria, but they did it all the way home, so that as a result, they reached a whole group of villages and regions of Samaria that had not yet been evangelized. That is, they stopped at every hamlet and every little village on their way back down through Samaria, and they gave the gospel to anybody who would listen, which means that they had overcome their prejudice against Samaritans. Isn't that marvelous? No prejudice left. All they could think about was getting the word out. So they began to testify and to speak. What did they begin to testify and to speak? The word of the Lord. Not the gospel. Please notice. They gave the gospel. But they taught Bible classes along the way home. Whenever anybody would listen, they'd teach a Bible class. A couple of them. Maybe a week's worth. I don't know. Doesn't say. We have no idea how long it took them to get back to Jerusalem. But they spoke both the gospel and the word of the Lord the entire way back. So this is doctrine. This is the word of God. This is exegetical teaching. They spoke the word of God. Testify has to do with the gospel. You testify to the truth of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his payment for sins on the cross. The entire cross work of Christ is bound up in Diem Arturomai. And then, once they had won a few to the Lord at each place that they went, they began to teach the word of God. And they had Bible class for the new believers, and they began to train them up in the word, in the home, in the synagogue, in the little city, or whatever they had available to them. Place wasn't very important. Content was. So, you might want to divide that into A and B, the gospel, and Bible class. That's what you do. That's the whole purpose of the Christian way of life. Our job is to win new believers and put them into Bible classes. Seems kind of simple, doesn't it? We aren't doing a very good job with either one. Certainly not as good as I'd like to see us doing. Well, then the statement of return. And this, of course, simply carries on the action of those other two verbs while they were returning to Jerusalem. And again, this is the imperfect tense from hupostrepho, hupestrephon, H-U-P-E-S-T-R-E-P-H-O-N. And this is an imperfect tense. And again, this is a motion picture. This looks at what they were doing the entire time they went home. All the way home they were doing this. They returned. And where did they return to? Ice, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. To Jerusalem. So we might say, while they were returning to Jerusalem. So that's what they did all the way home. They testified, spoke the word of God. Testified, spoke the word of God. Testified, spoke the word of God. And they did that all the way home. Reminds me of the little thing we used to teach babies. This little piggy went wee, 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 wee all the way home. Remember that? Well, he went testify, speak, testify, speak, testify, speak all the way home. Finally, we have the results. What happened as a result of their faithfulness to testify and to speak the word. And also, they were proclaiming the good news to many villages of the Samaritans. You engalizante. From Euangelizo. And also they, this is another imperfect. So we have two imperfects in a row, preceded by two aorist participles, and so they all become imperfects. And also they kept on giving the good news. And here Euangelizo, I think, includes both statements, testifying to the gospel and speaking the word of God. They kept on giving the gospel, the good news, to many villages. Now, a village is smaller than a big town, obviously. And this word is used with the adjective many to tell us how many. Komas. Palas komas. Many villages. That's how many places they reached. They reached a whole lot of places that hadn't been reached with the gospel. And then, of course, the real zinger for those who were still prejudiced against the Samaritans. Not only did they accept the Samaritans that Philip had won to the Lord, but they went right on to win a bunch more and put them right on into the church. The villages belonging to the Samaritans. Those are the ones they stopped in. These are the same people. Remember when Christ was standing by the well talking to the woman at Sychar? You remember what they said? But Lord, you're not supposed to be talking to a Samaritan woman. What are you doing? Do you remember that? These are the two that asked him what he was doing talking to a Samaritan. And here they are, spending much time in Samaritan villages which have nothing but Samaritans in them, all the way back to Jerusalem. It's amazing what the gospel has the power to do in people's lives, isn't it? It can really change people. They give it half a chance. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight for the teaching of this passage. Thank you for the example we have of how we might become more effective in our own outreach from Petrean Church. We must first of all get the information out. We must make it available to people who don't come to this church, than which there is nothing more important that we can do. True, it's important, Father, that we teach those who are here, but that isn't the extent of the activity that you have commanded us to do. You have commanded us to go into all the world and to take the gospel to all men, not sit here and hog it all for ourselves. And so we pray that you will give us the motivation and the equipment through the teaching of doctrine to carry out that command. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.